The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
I have to ask, has everybody had a good Christmas? Yeah? Tony has? Well, that's good. Nothing like a Christmas in Texas to remind you of San Diego, right? In the 80s? Mid-70s, that's not quite what we want, but sometimes it's what we get. But anyway, I hope everybody had a good Christmas. This last week, our message was Christmas-themed in the sense of we talked about the birth of Christ, and the aspect of Christ's birth that we spoke of was how in Matthew, Joseph was told what to name the baby. That would be his, and that was that he was to name him Jesus, and also that people, in fulfillment of prophecy, he would be called Emmanuel. And so we know that Jesus means he saves, that God saves. And so this is why Joseph was to be, would to name his son Jesus, was because Jesus would end up saving his people, and that he is God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is with us. One of the aspects that we discussed in the name Jesus is the fact that when Jesus came, he came to save us not from enemies out there, not from cancer or something as benign as that. He came to save us from something far more sinister, and that is from our own sin. And so we recognize that even in the birth of Jesus, that when Jesus came, he came to save, and he came to save us from our sin. We talked about how that was the primary enemy that we face. It's sin within ourselves. This is why the Jewish people rejected Jesus in large measure, because they were looking as the enemy, as being these nations out there, not the sin in here. But this morning we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to actually talk about an enemy that is not here inside us, but is outside us, because there is a real enemy that resides outside us, and his name is Satan. We call him Lucifer, the accuser. And the Bible talks about Satan as an enemy of the Christian, the child of God, and that Satan is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here's the real aspect of this that I want you to understand. That is that when a Christian or when a church family becomes aware of what God has called them to do, which is to make disciples that make disciples of all nations, when we get on board with that, and the more we surrender ourselves as a body of Christ to that, and the more that we surrender ourselves individually to that, there will be opposition from the enemy outside ourselves. Now, we are facing constantly a battle within, but there's also now the added opposition of Satan and his demons. And we know that Satan is an angel, a fallen angel of God, that at one point way back in history, he rebelled against God, and he took a whole host of angels with him who rebelled against God, and so God kicked them, banished them from his presence. We know them as Satan and his demons. Now, when the church becomes aware of the mission that we have, when we, as let's just talk about Journey Baptist Church, when we fully surrender to that mission, and we begin to live out that mission, there's a couple of things that are going to happen. First of all, there's going to be a lot of good things that happen. We know that as we begin to exercise our faith and live out our mission, that we are going to see lives changed as we have in the past, just from the surrender that we've experienced thus far. Now, how many of you have fully surrendered yourself completely 100% to the Lord in every aspect of your life? None of us have. But yet, in the surrender that we've experienced, we've seen some good things, haven't we? And we can expect to see even more good things when that surrender becomes even more a part of who we are. We will see the kingdom of darkness being pushed back, and we will see the kingdom of light coming forth more and more in our communities, in our missions across the globe. We will see God do great things. But in that process as well, there will be this opposition from the enemy. Now, it's true that if you are not engaged in mission, that Satan probably doesn't really care a whole lot about you. Why would that be? Because he has no worries, does he? If you are apathetic in your faith, Satan has you right where he wants you. He doesn't need to oppose you. He has you. It's when we begin to live out our faith that we will then begin to see this opposition. And we have seen this in the book of Acts in various places as we worked our way through the book of Acts, through the first 19 chapters. We've seen the opposition of Satan coming against men like Paul and Philip and guys like that. We've seen it also in our efforts in East Asia in different ways, and we have, if you have eyes to see it, you can see it even in our attempts to reach out into our community here in Sulphur Springs. And I want to try to outline, I'm giving you a longer than usual introduction this morning because we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare for a couple of weeks, I believe. And so this is going to be somewhat of an introduction message to that idea of spiritual warfare. But I want you to identify this morning some of the ways in which we have experienced opposition from Satan in various areas of our ministry. And when we think about our ministry in East Asia, particularly about 2 years ago or 3 years ago now in 2012, our team experienced direct opposition from the enemy. When we were introduced to the city or the people group that we were to be working with, we decided to take a two-day trip into that county where these people lived. And when we went there, we physically felt the oppression of Satan. Now, it didn't help matters that the weather was gloomy like this, but we had actual team members that experienced physical pain because of the oppression of the enemy. We felt him. It was palpable, the work of the enemy. Not only that, but you could see his work in the hearts of the people. When you would walk down the streets, the people would turn away from you and walk away from you. The work of the enemy on their hearts. They were not hospitable at that moment. They were very resistant. They did not want to talk to us. And this is contrary to the overall culture of these people. These people are generally, across the board, kind, hospitable people, but not here because of the work of the enemy. In fact, the enemy is so prevalent in this culture that we have seen several come to faith over the last couple of years whom, after we had shared the C2C story, the creation to Christ story, in that story, we explained to them where Satan and demons come from. And I've shared this with y'all before. But in the process of telling them where demons have come from, at the end of the story, after we share that Jesus Christ came, defeated the enemy, they have literally said these words, "I will believe in this story because y'all are the first people who can tell me where demons have come from, and I know that demons exist. And so I will follow Jesus Christ." They've never heard the name of Jesus. They've never heard of the Bible, but from their own experiences, they've known that demons have existed. And that is because in their culture, they have what is called a bimu, or a witch doctor. And the witch doctor is their spiritual guru who is in contact with the other world, the ghosts and the spirits of the other world. And he actually has a sidekick called the Sunyi, whom he will call and allow the Sunyi to become possessed by spirits of ancestors. Now, we know that those are not really the spirits of ancestors, but in fact, demon possession. In fact, it's interesting that Joe's here this morning because on a trip to China, I believe Joe and his team experienced a demon-possessed man who was trying to interrupt their sharing of the gospel in one particular village. And every time the name Jesus or the gospel was being shared, he would froth at the mouth and break out in screaming and yelling. But God took care of that in that story, and he'll have to share that with you later. But the Satan comes against the spread of the gospel. In Sulphur Springs, we see opposition as well from the enemy. We don't see it in exactly the same ways as we do in East Asia, primarily because Satan is crafty. Satan is very wise in the ways of the world, and he knows that if he were to attack us in the same way or to manifest himself in the same way as he does in East Asia, that we would not follow him or believe him or fall for his tricks. And so he's more subtle here. We live in a culture that is less superstitious than the culture that we have experienced in East Asia, so he comes in different ways here. And I would argue that the most predominant form of opposition to the spread of the gospel that I've seen, at least in the last 20 years here in the United States, is in the form of apathy and fear. And this is the way in which I believe Satan works the greatest here. He knows he's not going to work among witch doctors in our culture, but he can sure stir up fear and apathy among us, causing us to be paralyzed to share the gospel. When you think about what kind of fears are we talking about, well, there's a whole host of fears that we deal with. As the enemy brings these to our mind, we have the fear of ISIS, of course, terrorists. We have the fear for our kids. Some people refuse to engage the gospel and the spread of the kingdom and the full work of the church because they fear for their children. You can see this manifested in all kinds of ways that aren't even associated with the church. We have an overwhelming fear for our children. Some parents experience a fear of their children. Satan's working in our hearts to create fear. We have a fear of other people, a fear of being rejected. There's a great fear of not being safe that hinders the gospel. How many people have asked you, those of you who have been to East Asia, is it safe over there? As if the answer is no, then the response should be you shouldn't go. There's a fear of persecution, a fear of losing one's health, because we idolize our health. There's a fear, actually, of fear itself. And this is probably one of the greatest fears that we can experience, the fear of fear itself. This is seen in our anxieties. Anxiety, fear of fear. We fear the idea of fear. And sometimes it works in our minds to such a point that we don't even know what we're afraid of. We're just afraid of being afraid. Have you ever experienced that? I have. The fear of fear when we have anxieties. Yet, simply consider, think about this as believers. What do we have to be afraid of? When we think about a couple of truths that we find in God's Word, that God is in complete control of everything. He was in control of every tornado, every twister that dropped down yesterday and today. Complete control. Those were brought by the hand of God. He's complete sovereign control of all things. And he is working all things out for the good of his children, those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. With that, what do we have to be fearful of? Can you think of anything? There's not one thing that we should be fearful of. Not one thing. And yet, the culture here is characterized by fear. We are paralyzed by fear. Even in the church, we are. And so that fear comes against the spread of the kingdom of God through the proclamation of his word. And so I want to ask a question this morning. What is our hope as kingdom ambassadors for the spread and the expansion of the kingdom of God when we are confronted with Satan himself? When you come face to face with the enemy, what is your hope for victory? What is your confidence being based upon when you deal with the power of the enemy? Have you ever considered this? Oftentimes Christians have an innate fear of Satan when I feel like if we were to read our Bibles, we should not fear him at all. I want to be real careful this morning, though, and this is one reason why I want to talk about this more in depth in the weeks to come, and I want to offer this kind of a warning this morning, because I don't want to present the biblical case for Satan and the opposition for the gospel in such a way that you would think that this was the primary reason why the gospel is not going forth in our culture today, because it's not. The primary reason that the gospel of the kingdom of God is not being advanced in our culture today is not because of Satan, it's because of you. It's because of me. The primary reason why the kingdom of God is not advancing right now in our communities is not because of the opposition of Satan, it is because of our sin that is in our hearts. This is one of the things we talked about last week, was that the greatest thing that Jesus came to defeat was the sin that was in us. He came to forgive us of our sins and defeat sin in us. And when we begin to be paralyzed by fear, it is not Satan who is causing you to fear. It is unbelief in your heart that is causing you to fear. Satan is merely tempting you. He's merely telling you lies that you would believe that would paralyze you from spreading the gospel. And so when fear overcomes us and we don't share the gospel, when we don't advance the kingdom as God would have us, our first response is not to bind and gag, if you've heard those terms, Satan. In fact, that term is not used in Scripture. Jesus will do the binding one day in the distant future. We don't bind. We don't gag. Our first response when we experience the opposition to us spreading the gospel is repentance and faith, because it's sin that is keeping us from doing that. But there is a real Satan that does come against us. And his only power that he has against the believer is to tempt us. Now, how does he tempt us? I want us to look at James chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like, but I can read it here. It's James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, here's the truth I want you to understand. Satan cannot cause you to sin. Nobody can cause you to sin. The only one who can cause you to sin is you. Satan merely tempts you. How does he tempt you? He tempts you using the very desires that you already have in your heart. Now, this is profound. This is why Jesus could be tempted but yet not be tempted. God cannot be tempted, but yet Jesus was tempted. Satan came to Jesus to tempt him, but when he was laying out before Jesus the temptations, there was no desire in his heart to pursue anything other than godliness and holiness, and so Satan had nothing to grab a hold of. Yet when he comes to me and he tempts me with various things, he's got plenty of things to grab a hold of in my heart and to tempt me, because I have a lot of desires that are ungodly in my heart. The same is true with this. You cannot tempt me to go with you to a mall when it's very crowded to buy University of Texas apparel. Do you know why you can't tempt me to do that? I mean, you can lay out your case before me, but there is no desire whatsoever in my heart to go and buy the University of Texas apparel at a mall. It's not there. It would be like trying to tempt Julie to root for the Dallas Cowboys. It's not going to be there. There's no desire there, right? Satan doesn't use things we don't want. He uses the things that we want to tempt us to do the things that we ought not to do. This is why when we sin, our first response is repentance, because it's revealing the desires of our heart. You don't ever do anything you don't want to do. You're always doing something you want to do, even when it's sinning. This is why Paul says, "I do the things I don't want to do," but yet he does them. It's sin in him. There's churches in our community and in the culture that we live in at large that have, I believe, an unhealthy shift on a focus of the work of the enemy in light of the fact that our sin comes about only because of the desire, evil desires in our heart. They would present to you the case that if you're struggling with sin, you need to confront Satan directly with this issue, instead of merely repenting and believing in the truth of the Word of God. And so every solution that they have is a confrontation with a demon. This is not healthy. Our confrontation with the enemy is to believe the truth of God as it's been revealed in God's Word. Now, there will be, though, confrontation with the enemy. It's just not every struggle that we face, because most of our struggles are merely struggles of sin in our heart, and our first response is repentance and faith. And so what are we to make of the opposition that we might experience from Satan? As I said earlier, I want us to consider what is our hope or our confidence when we encounter opposition from the enemy, because there will be opposition from the enemy. And it's my prayer this morning that over the next couple of weeks, as we begin to learn how to fight the enemy, how to engage in spiritual warfare, that our faith would be increased in the Word of God, in the power of God, to such a degree that it is often said we would be willing to storm the gates of hell and ready to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol, that there would be no fear whatsoever in us of Satan or his demons, because primarily this is the truth. I want you to understand, Satan has been disarmed against the believer. When we went to China this last couple of weeks ago, when we got there, we discovered that one of our friends, Timothy, had been arrested. And it's an interesting story. He had been arrested by the police, but come to find out, the police officer that arrested him had just been fired from the police department because of corruption charges. But they forgot to take away his uniform and his car. Now, I don't know how that happens, but a lot of things can happen in East Asia. And they didn't take away his uniform, and so this guy, now being corrupt and also being without a job, needed money. And so what he ended up doing was he ended up going to some of the previous men that he had arrested when he was an officer, and he falsely arrested them, detaining them with the hopes of extorting them for money. And of course, when this was discovered, he had no power or persuasion over these men and women. Why? Because there was no authority anymore. He had the uniform, but all of his authority was taken away from him. That's the same as Satan. Satan walks around like a roaring lion. He wants you to think he has power and authority over you, but as a believer, all of his power and authority has been taken away from him. The sting is gone. He has no power and authority anymore because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, our story this morning is an interesting one. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19. We're going to get there. Acts chapter 19, we're going to look in verses 11 through 20, and we're going to see believers, true followers of Christ, directly confront the enemy. And we're also going to see non-believers attempt to directly confront the enemy. And we're going to see how it goes with them. And we're going to see then what the results of these things are, and we're going to ultimately see who's in charge of all things. And so let's look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 20. It says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you this morning looking at this word, seeing that you are ultimately all-powerful. And God, there is no power that Satan has against you or your followers. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look at the word of God, that you would allow it to increase our faith, that our faith would be increased, and Lord, that we would be fearless when it comes to the advancement of your kingdom, when it comes to facing the opposition that the enemy can bring our way. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to know how to engage the enemy, that you would teach us about spiritual warfare, and that we would understand it in a healthy, biblical way. And Father, ultimately, I ask that you would be glorified here at Journey Baptist Church, and God, that you would use us as you used Paul to advance your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, I want to make a few initial observations about the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to give you two main points to kind of end on. I'm going to make three quick observations. I want to start by looking at the contrast here between the powers that be. This story, I think, ultimately is a story about power. And it's about trying to discern who has the greater power. And we see from the very beginning in verse 11, look in verse 11 and see what it says. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." And many times we think about Paul and we think about the great ministries and the work that he did, but it wasn't Paul doing this stuff. It was God through Paul. Paul was an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Paul was a man that was yielded to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through him. And because of that, the kingdom was being advanced. But when we think about Paul and all the miracles that he was a part of, all the advancement of the kingdom that he was a part of, it wasn't him. He would be the first to tell you he was the chief among sinners, but yet he was yielded to Christ. And it was God through him that was doing. The first thing that we need to see in the story is that through these amazing victories that Paul was, it was God who was doing the extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And I believe you can find that in your notes. And when I think about God doing all these miracles through Paul, what I thought about first was the Great Commission. When Jesus first initially tells his disciples, he's like, "I'm leaving. I want you to go." He does that with two promises or two truths that he kind of sandwiches that commission in. The first one is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. All authority in heaven and on earth, that's an inclusio. That means all authority from top to bottom, left to right, everything, all authority had been given to Jesus Christ over good and bad. He has it all. All authority. Now go, make disciples, and then he has this promise, and I will be with you to the end of the age. All authority is mine, and I'm going to be with you. This is the first truth I want you to see here, that God is all powerful, and that it was God who was doing these things. The second point that I want you to see here is that these were extraordinary miracles. When we think about miracles, I believe that miracles occur today. I really do. I think God is still working. I think there's occasions where he works outside the normal routine or patterns of the world, of nature. We need to understand that everything that happens is God, okay? God is upholding everything. Everything is being upheld by God. So in some degree, everything is a miracle, right? The fact that I'm breathing and standing before you communicating, that my brain is working to some degree enough to communicate what I'm wanting to communicate, that is a miracle. But that's hopefully the normal routine of things, right? Hopefully there's a routine pattern that God has established that we don't necessarily would then consider them miracles, even though we know that it's God upholding them. So like when we think about birth, that is, to us, it's a miracle, but yet that's the normal routine things. And so in the real scheme of things, we wouldn't call birth a miracle. We would call walking on water a miracle, because that's out of the ordinary patterns of the way things work. So we think about biblical miracles. What we're talking about is God choosing to come down in a special way outside the normal patterns of things to do something unique. That's a healing is a miracle. When a lame man gets up and just starts walking, when a mute starts talking, that's a miracle. That's what miracles are. But that's not what's going on here. These are extraordinary miracles. Miracles are extraordinary to us. These are in the classified area of things that are extraordinary. These are even more extraordinary. And what's extraordinary about it is that it's not even just God through Paul doing something. It's guys taking the sweat rags of Paul, the apron of Paul, and those things going, leaving Paul, and because they touch certain people that are sick, people are being healed. It's like God is doing something extraordinary to show something extraordinary, and I believe he's showing the extraordinary power that he has in this story. And so I think that while we can expect to see miracles, I don't know that we should expect or anticipate seeing extraordinary miracles like this, because these are, according to Luke, these are out of the ordinary miracles, even though we know that even miracles themselves are extraordinary. The third point I want you to see just real quickly is that Luke makes a distinction between diseases and possession. Luke is careful to say that sick people were healed and demon-possessed people, the demons were cast out. And so we need to make those same distinctions. Sometimes there's a blurring of the lines. Sometimes when people get sick, they think their first response ought to be to cast a demon out of the sick person. That's not true. There are demon-possessed people. There are also just sick people. And we don't need to approach a sick person and just start trying to cast demons out of them, because chances are they're just physically sick, living in a broken world. But after this, after what happened with Paul, God doing these extraordinary miracles through Paul, Luke goes on and he tells us a couple of other things that happened. He says that people began to take notice of these things, and there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, and they were considered itinerant exorcists. This was kind of their job, to go out and to probably make money by casting demons out. And they had heard that at the name of Jesus, these people were being freed from demon possessions. And so they thought they would take a crack at it using their magical arts, and they would take Jesus' name as almost like a magic aspect of their trickery, and they would throw it out there and see what would happen. And it says that they confronted a man that was demon-possessed and told him to leave in the name of Jesus. And look in verse 15 at what happens to this man. This is a remarkable story. There were seven of these guys. The demon says through the man, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Don't you know a chill went down their spines when this demon began to talk to them like that? "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them," the seven, "mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, I'm with Matt Chandler on this. If you enter into a fight with your clothes on and you leave the fight with your clothes off, you got whooped. There's no doubt these men were whooped by this one demon-possessed man because of the sheer power that this demon was able to exert over these men. Seven of them were not able to contain the power. And this became known around the area, the power that this demon had over these seven men. Not only that, but what was going on with Paul as well, that he was able to free people from demon possession. It became known, and because of that, many people believed. They started to look to Jesus for their salvation. And because of that, they began to give up their old practices, and they began to gather their magic books and the things of their former way of life, and they put them in a pile, and they began to burn it as they began to follow Jesus. And it was estimated that the value of what they burned that day was anywhere from $35,000 to $1.5 million in today's value. Because of their decision to follow Jesus, it cost them dearly. But look in verse 20. It says, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, there's a story here that begins with the power of God and ends with the scene of God's word prevailing mightily. And I think that's the main point of this story, that God is infinitely more powerful than anything else created, because He is the Creator. And that leads us to the two points that I want to come back to, the two main points that I want to cover today. And these are general points that we will discuss in more detail later. But first of all, the kingdom of God is advanced by God's power through His people. Now, there's two main points there. It is advanced by God's power. God is to be seen as the most High God. He is infinitely more powerful. There is no power on this earth that can compare to God's. To the degree that the sweat rags of Paul, God worked through that to cast these demons out effortlessly. When seven non-believers tried to come, they were all overpowered. And so we have this display of the power of Satan through a man. So powerful that he can overpower seven men, seven religious men. They got whooped that day. And yet the sweat rag of Paul is casting these guys out. That's the picture of infinite power. But it's not just God's power that's advancing the kingdom. It's God's power through his people. And this is where our joy becomes a part of the equation. God is wanting to work his power in and through us to advance his kingdom. Isn't that glorious? God is not just advancing his kingdom. He could do it. He's choosing to use his people. And in our understanding of this, we must realize that with Christ in us, Satan is powerless against us. Now, I don't have much experience in dealing directly with Satan. But there's a couple of points that we can glean from the text this morning. One is the one we've already made and very simple. Christ, who is in us, is infinitely more powerful than Satan or any of his demons. And I was reminded when I was studying this of 1 John 4:3-4 that says this, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So our confidence as we realize our role in kingdom advancement is to trust not in ourselves, but in the power of God. It is not you entering the battle. It is God in you that's entering the battle. And so our confidence when we confront Satan directly cannot be in ourselves. It cannot even be in our own ability to quote Scripture, even though that's helpful for the believer. But these sons of Sceva could probably quote more Scripture than you and I could combined. And yet they were overpowered because it wasn't the ability to quote Scripture. Satan himself quotes Scripture. It's in the one in whom the Scripture is about, and it's Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And according to the Word of God, Jesus Christ has already defeated the enemy. The second point is this. We are God's instruments to bring about his kingdom advance. Now here's the deal. God has chosen us to advance his kingdom. And we know that the enemy is not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, in the dark world, according to Ephesians 6. And so if God is using us to advance his kingdom, to defeat the enemy, to progressively advance the kingdom of God, pushing the enemy back, then we should expect to encounter the enemy, Satan. If we are indeed being obedient, we get to participate with him and we get to see God work in powerful ways. And so here's the deal. If you're born again this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you were not created or recreated to sit on the sidelines and cheer others on in the battle. You were recreated. You were created to engage the battle, to get into the game. And we can have joy in knowing that we can participate with God. And that leads us to the second main point. We start thinking about getting engaged in the game, asking the question, how can God use me? It is in our transformation that God can use us. We see in the text, the kingdom of God is advanced by God's transformation of his people. Look in verse 18. It says, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And here we see the power of God taking over these people. Once they surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, we begin to see hearts being transformed. They were leaving their old ways of life. And because of that, the people were looking and seeing transformed hearts. And because of those good works, they glorified God on that day, and more people began to be saved as the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, the problem with this scenario is that people were looking at the church back then, and they were seeing the church as a people who had had their lives transformed. And we may be thinking, well, why isn't the church advancing against the kingdom like that now today? And I think the problem is because it's very convenient and oftentimes even beneficial in our culture to be a Christian when it wasn't back then. And so we have a lot of people in churches today, maybe even some here today, who say they're Christians because it's a beneficial thing in culture to say that I'm a Christian, but have not truly been transformed by Jesus Christ. And so if you have in the church a lot of people saying that they're Christians, but there's never been a life transformation process, a born-again experience with the Holy Spirit, then when the world steps back and looks at the church, what they see is nothing different than the world out there. And when the world looks at the church and doesn't see any differences, what's the point of joining? Why would I want what you have if what you have is no different than what I have? There's no reason. But when the world begins to look at the church and to begin to see that lives are being transformed by the power of God in them, that's when we'll begin to see the kingdom of God advanced in our own culture, I believe. When people begin to actually follow Christ. And that leaves us with a couple of questions this morning. Have you been transformed by the Holy Spirit? For some of you, that's a relevant question. Have you been transformed by the Holy Spirit? Has God caused you to be born again to the point where you have a new spirit and new desires and a changed life? The other question is this: are you being transformed by the Holy Spirit? Because he doesn't finish the work on day one. He starts the work, and then it's a continued process of being renewed, of being transformed in the Holy Spirit, being made more like Jesus Christ every day. So I want to leave you with these two questions. Have you been born again? There are many people in the church today that think, as we've said often, that saying a sinner's prayer is what has saved them, and that's nothing more than superstition. Saying the sinner's prayer, saying any kind of prayer, is not what saves you. As we've already said, John would say that you must be born again. Jesus says you must be born again of the Spirit. Have you been born again? Has your life been transformed by God? And if you haven't, God is calling you to turn to him for salvation today, that he would be the Lord of your life. It is through repentance and faith, it's through the Spirit's work of repentance and faith in your heart that we come to know him, that we find forgiveness for our sins. But that doesn't happen just merely by you saying a sinner's prayer. It happens as God transforms your heart. And it may be that you're here this morning and God is working that out in your life. And if that's you, I want to invite you to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Give yourself to him. Cry out to him in repentance. Until you come face to face with your sin before a holy God. God is not here to accept you just as you are. God confronts us first and foremost with our sins, because he wants to transform you. He wants to make you more like Jesus Christ. And for those of you that have been born again, the question is, are you being transformed? Are people looking at you and thinking, man, that guy's life has changed? Is there an active engagement of sin in your life? Are you fighting sin? So we're going to close this morning by singing a song. I'm going to invite the praise team to go ahead and come up. And as we do that, I want there just to be a time where if you feel like you want to just sing along with the praise team, this would be a time for you to sing. I'm going to invite you to stand. But it may be that you want to go to the Lord in prayer and cry out to him for mercy. If God is confronting you with sin right now, whether you've never been born again or you have been born again, the answer is the same. Repent and believe. Turn to God
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.
Believe upon Jesus.